Would you please turn to Luke chapter 24? And I wasn't exactly sure when I came this morning whether or not I would be reading this passage or if someone else would be reading it. So as it turns out, I'm the one reading it. So I would just ask you to remember that in case you're keeping track of the time of the sermon, my time starts when the reading ends. So just keep that in mind. Luke 24 and verse 13. Now, that same day, and of course, this is the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now, having read that entire passage, I want to go back and just read three portions of that passage again, just to get them in our minds. First of all, verses 25 to 27, as Jesus comes along these two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And then verses 30 to 32. "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" And then again, verses 44 to 47. "He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their mind so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" About 33 years ago, I took my wife and our two young children and sat in the front of a cab, which was attached to a U-Haul, and drove that U-Haul from North Carolina, 500 miles north, to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to attend Westminster Theological Seminary. I had a plan, and the plan was to do 2 years of a Master of Arts in Religion, taking only Bible, theology, and church history courses. I didn't want to do the MDiv with all those preaching and counseling and pastoral theology courses, just the Bible stuff. That was the plan. And then when I graduated from those 2 years, I was going to go to a college in Philadelphia called Dropsy College. Now, dropsy has nothing to do with some kind of disease. It's named after a Jewish philanthropist, Moses Aaron Dropsy. And so my plan was, after graduating from Westminster, I would then go to Dropsy and get a PhD in Old Testament or Hebrew Bible. Now, that was the plan. And things were going grandly. I had a very good first year. Without trying to brag on myself, there wasn't a single course that I didn't get an A in. The second year was going fine. And then all of a sudden, in about the late fall of that second year, I heard the news. Dropsy College was folding as a college. It was no longer going to be a degree-granting institution, but only a postdoctoral research center. So I had a choice to make. Was I going to move again to some other place and do a PhD in Hebrew Bible? Or would I stay there at Westminster and do a PhD in hermeneutics and biblical interpretation? And I made the decision for a number of reasons to stay there. And so, while on the one hand, I am indeed a professor of Old Testament at Taylor Seminary, that's not my degree. I took all my electives that I possibly could in Old Testament, but the degree itself is a degree in hermeneutics and biblical interpretation. Now, what is hermeneutics? Or, as someone has once said, who is hermeneutics? Well, hermeneutics is simply a fancy word that means interpretation or explaining. Well, why don't we say interpreting or explaining? Why do we use the word hermeneutics? Because if you get a position teaching hermeneutics, maybe you'll get paid more. That's the idea behind it. But that's what my degree is actually in. It has to do with interpretation. It has to do with taking something and interpreting it or explaining it. Now, in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, that passage we read, where it says that Jesus took the scriptures and he explained them to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Well, sure enough, that word explained there in the Greek text is that word, hermeneuo, from which we get the term hermeneutics. Now, if I can be totally self-serving this morning for just 30 seconds, give me that much time, let me tell you, I am confident that I have the best and the most important job in the world. I'm confident of that. Because you see, Jesus, on the very day of his resurrection, chose to be a professor of Old Testament. And he interpreted the scriptures. He hermeneuted them for those two disciples. And then later on, that same evening, he appeared in the room with all the disciples, all the apostles, and opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, I want you to pay attention to some phrases that show up in this passage here. First of all, notice that it says that Jesus pointed out and explained to these two disciples what was in Moses and all the prophets. And then it says that starting with that, Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was in all the scriptures concerning himself, about Jesus. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been a fly on the road listening to Jesus explain the Old Testament. And commentators have wondered, what did he say? What were the passages that he pointed to? How did he explain them? How did the disciples understand them? We're not sure. And then, as I said, later on that same night, he comes to all the apostles and he explains to them what is in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And we're not exactly sure, but very possibly the word Psalms here is a way of referring not just to the book of Psalms, but to the third division of the Jewish Bible. You have Torah, that is the five books of the Pentateuch. You have the prophetic books, which includes the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then all the prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and 12 minor prophets. And then the word Psalms might refer to that entire third division of the canon, everything else that hasn't already been named. He comes to them and he says, in the Torah, in the books of Moses, in the prophets, and in all the rest of the books of the Old Testament, here are the things they say about me. And he explained to them what was in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then, as these two disciples reflect on what just happened, They had Jesus in front of them. They didn't know it was Jesus. But then he broke the bread. And when, as he broke the bread, they began to realize it was him. And as soon as they realized it, he disappeared out of their sight. And then they talk to one another. And they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" And then you might expect them to say something like, "Wow, my heart is burning within me now because I just saw Jesus in the flesh at our table. He broke the bread. He disappeared out of our sight." You might expect them to say that, but no, they go backwards to the time when they were on the road and say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened the scriptures and explained them to us?" As great as that moment was, meeting Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread and recognizing who he was, their hearts burned because of what happened on that road to Emmaus. Now, A.W. Tozer, in a very fine book called The Pursuit of God, says this: "To have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love, scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionist, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart." Saint Bernard stated this holy paradox in a musical quatrain that will be instantly understood by every worshiping soul: "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." Notice that phrase that Tozer uses: "the children of the burning heart." I like that phrase. To my knowledge, Tozer invented that phrase. And yet, when he invented it, Tozer himself, and I love the man. I mean, I love his essays and writings. But he was more mystically inclined. And I appreciate that as well, that we do have mystic sweet communion with Jesus and with the saints whose rest has been won, as the hymn says. But I look at this passage in Luke 24, and I hear the disciples say to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened the scriptures to us on the road?" And I want to suggest that the burning heart comes not so much from some kind of mystical experience, but it comes from reading and understanding and have the Spirit speak to our hearts through the Word of God. Now, as I said before, I and a whole bunch of other Old Testament scholars would give their eye teeth to have been a fly on the road to Emmaus and heard what Jesus said in that crash course on Old Testament interpretation. But you know, very possibly, the results of that lecture that Jesus gave, and the result of the lecture he gave that night to all the apostles, and perhaps even the 40 days of teaching that he did after he rose from the dead, it's very possible that we can uncover at least part of that, not by having been a fly on the road listening, but by reading the book of Acts, volume 2 of Luke's 2-volume history of Christ and the Christian church. In Acts 1:1-2, Luke says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. You see, Jesus began to do, and he began to teach during his life. But the Holy Spirit continued that doing and teaching through the apostles, and Luke records that for us in the book of Acts. So, in the time that I still have, and I may take more time than I've actually been told I can have, but I haven't been told how much I can have, so it's okay. So I want to take you just to a few passages that I think demonstrate that Peter and the apostles learned the lesson. They were good students. So here we go. This is a whirlwind tour of just a few chapters. That same chapter, Acts 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Now, notice here that Peter says, we've lost one of our number. We have to fill out that number and make it 12. And he gives the rationale for why they should do it by quoting from two psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, two messianic psalms. And I wonder if Jesus may have covered those two psalms on that Emmaus road or in the upper room that night or during that 40 days of teaching, possibly. And then on the day of Pentecost, you know what happens there? The Holy Spirit comes down and the disciples speak in tongues and sing the praises of God. And there are some who are rejoicing, but some who are making fun of them. And then in verse 14, we read this in Acts 2. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter takes the book of Joel and says, what is happening right now on this day as Christ has poured out his spirit on us? This is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And I wonder if Jesus had already told Peter that. And then later on in the same sermon, verse 22, Peter says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And this is all a quotation from Psalm 16. And remember that Jesus told the apostles all that was said about him in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And I wonder if Jesus exegeted this passage for the apostles. Peter goes on to say, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" A quotation from Psalm 2. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." In the very next chapter, Peter and John heal a lame man at the temple, and a great crowd comes around. And listen to what Peter says to the crowd. "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders," that is, in killing Jesus, putting the Messiah to death. "But this is how God has fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.'" And that is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18. I wonder if Jesus may have told Peter and the apostles about that passage and said, that prophet like Moses is actually a prophet greater than Moses, and that prophet is me. Going on, Peter says, "Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets have foretold, who have spoken, have foretold these days. And you were heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.'" Genesis 22. "When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." The Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin come along. They don't like what Peter and John are saying. They arrest them, put them in jail. They bring them out the next day, and listen to what Peter says. "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Quoting here from Psalm 118. And then, later that day, Peter and John are released. And look what happens. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to prayer and God. In prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And now they, in their prayer, quote scripture. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then they interpret it in their prayer. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word of God with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then we're told, after they prayed, a prayer based in scripture, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, that's just in the first four chapters of the book of Acts. And there's so much more. Let me refer quickly to just two other passages. First of all, there's the story of Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. Stephen is a deacon. He's not a pastor. He's not an apostle. He's not an elder in the church. He's a deacon. And yet the Spirit of Christ fills him and he preaches. And he gets in trouble for preaching. And he's hauled before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin say to Stephen, will you please tell us what you mean by all this? And then Stephen does so in about 60 verses of Acts chapter 7 as he gives them the entire history of the people of Israel. Now, way back when I was a kid in the 60s, and some of you may remember this, there was a show on television. It was called The Real McCoys. Any old people here? Any somewhat old people here like me? Remember that show? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But the star of the show was Walter Brennan. And Walter Brennan, in one particular episode, had a friend who was about his same age. So he was in his 70s or 80s. And his family thought he was going crazy. They thought he was senile. And they arranged to have him brought before a committee to find out if he could be committed. And so in this meeting where he's examined for the committee, they ask him, you know, what's your name? What day is it? Things like that. And then he seems to be given the right answers. But then they say, okay, sir, tell us, who is the president of the United States? And then he seems a bit taken aback by that question. And he says, well, let me think. George Washington. And then when he says that, the committee all look at each other and they say, I think we got him now. And then he says, George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, James Monroe, John Quincy Adams, Andrew Jackson, and then he goes through all the presidents up through it. Who was at that time the president? John Kennedy. He lists them all, and then he turns to them and says, "Can you do that?" And of course, they couldn't do it. Well, can you imagine the Sanhedrin that day listening to Stephen give them a history lesson about the history of their nation and the people of Israel, reciting from the entire history of the Old Testament? Well, I'm sure they didn't appreciate it. But then what they really didn't appreciate was Stephen suggesting that that entire history, going all the way from Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and all those kings who followed, that all of that was pointing toward Jesus Christ. And Stephen almost certainly didn't come up with this on his own. There was instruction in the early church, and I think that instruction had its seedbed in Luke 24 and in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And then just one last example, in Acts chapter 8, you know the story, the Ethiopian eunuch riding along in a chariot, and the Spirit compels Philip to go out and meet this eunuch, and the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, and he asks Philip a question. He says, "Who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else?" And then we're told, at that very passage, Philip tells the eunuch the good news about Jesus and says, Jesus is who that passage is about. In Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, we read this. Jesus, after his suffering, presented himself to them, that is, the disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." We have just come from having celebrated 2 weeks ago the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And maybe you like following the church calendar. There are some fairly arbitrary dates on the church calendar, but there are a few dates that are pretty well set. You've got Christmas, you have Holy Week, you have Good Friday, you have Easter Sunday, and you have Ascension Sunday and Pentecost Sunday. And we're in that time period now between Easter and the day of the Ascension, 40 days during which Jesus, I think, opened up the Old Testament to his disciples. He taught them about the kingdom of God, and he did so by explaining to them what was in all the scriptures concerning himself. So, my brothers and my sisters, I want to give you a challenge. Every year, we celebrate the 40 days leading up to Easter by going through the process called Lent. I wonder if we should have a new practice where we go from Easter Sunday through the Ascension, intensely rooted in Scripture. So I want to give you a challenge. 40 days of Scripture. But in particular, I want to suggest 40 days of Old Testament. And why? Well, here are my rationales. Remember, 3/4 of the Bible is Old Testament. Remember that even in the New Testament, whenever the word scripture is used, it means Old Testament. And there are not only several hundred direct quotations or citations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, there are several thousand allusions to the Old Testament in the pages of the New Testament. I remember several years ago, I spoke at the ordination service for one of my students, and I encouraged him. I said, if you were entirely biblical in your preaching, 3 out of every 4 sermons would come from the Old Testament. And even when you preach from the New Testament, you'd be referring back to the Old Testament because it's quoted and alluded to on every single page. So I close with this, brothers and sisters. I want you to become children of the burning heart. I want you to contract a severe case of hermeneutical heartburn. I want you to have burning hearts inflamed by studying scripture. I remember reading once in the biography of Billy Graham by John Pollock. I remember Pollock recounting Graham saying this. Sometimes he would be in his room just reading scripture, and all of a sudden, a passage would take a hold of him, and he could hardly breathe. It got a hold of him so much. I want you to have a severe case of heartburn. And I trust that Jesus Christ himself, the true hermeneut, the true interpreter of scripture, I trust that he will be the one who afflicts you by the ministry of his Holy Spirit, and then using that great Reformation formula, may he do it by the Spirit working with the Word. Amen. Let's pray about this, and then we'll sing our last song. Our God and our Father, sometimes we forget what it is that truly helps us in the area of spiritual formation. I pray that you would not allow us to forget your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Word of God incarnate. And we thank you that you have spoken through him your last and final and best word to us. And yet we are also so thankful for the written word, a word that is useful and profitable for instruction in righteousness, but also for inflaming our hearts and causing us to be those who are passionate about our faith. May your word arouse those passions in us. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our last song will be hymn number 140 in your Trinity Hymnal. I guess it's also on the screen as well. It is addressed to Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, forgiving us the written word.
Changed, unchanging, oh, light of God.
I'm a little late with this challenge. We're 2 weeks into those 40 days, but you can catch up. I would encourage you, spend some time reading the New Testament, but then trace out all those allusions and citations they make of the Old Testament. It's a very rewarding study, and may your hearts be inflamed by that study. And now, brothers and sisters, this week and forever, may the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Be seated.